Good morning, everybody. Everybody looking good, feeling good? Had a great, our last cold front for about 6 months passed this week. Cold front, you know, quote unquote. Change in humidity, that's better, and a direction of wind. But I hope you soaked it up, because the opportunities like that will not be back around for a while. But part of the reason why we live here is because it is warm. We're in Ecclesiastes, working our way. We're in chapter 5 last time. We ended in verse 17. We're in verse 18. We're not trying to do that, but that's just the way it falls. Not trying to go verse by verse, even though some would like to have more of an exegetical approach. And I'm way off into exegetical. I love that kind of stuff. But I'm trying to hit the title of my sermon series, which has taken me 4 years, I believe now, is the highlight reel of the Old Testament. And just to hit the highlights, we've been at it for that long. So if we went exegetically, we would really, I don't know if any of us would live that long. So every single verse. But we are in the very next verse this time, verse 18. We're going to be over there in just a second. A lot of people don't like Ecclesiastes for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it's depressing and or just seemingly out of sync with the rest of Scripture. And if you'll approach it in the way that I recommended it as we go through this process, if you'll approach it as understanding that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon on a Monday, entirely on a Monday, it makes better sense. He's had a bad weekend. In fact, he's had a 30-year weekend. And coming off that weekend, when reality dawns, When reality dawns, and he faces it all, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's considered by most to be a depressing book, and it's if that's all you're getting out of it, you're not getting all of it. But really, it is depressing, because what he basically says is that the average thing that we hope for in this life is not worth hoping for. Nobody wants to hear that. I want to be lied to. Tell me that what I'm doing is going to be great, and I'm going to love it when I get on the other side. I'll have no regrets when I die, and all that kind of stuff. But in fact, Solomon says, I can't. I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to like it when you get on the other side, if this is what your life is about. Solomon writes a book. Basically, the main message is how futile a life is lived without God at the center. Without God at the center, nothing else makes sense. This book is how depressing that is if God isn't at the center of your life. But if you miss that, if that's all you get from this book, then you've missed one of the major themes. There is a major theme here of encouragement, even though most of it is kind of a dark, dismal, you shouldn't do what I did kind of thing. There is a theme of encouragement here. The same book that says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is striving after the wind, is also a book that also has hopeful and encouraging words. And we learn anything from Solomon. We hear him saying that the whole idea of adding more for the sake of getting more, for the sake of doing more, for the sake of being more and accomplishing more is really, at the other end of it, it's going to be depressing. Because if you're looking for that to make you happy, you're going to get to the other side and say, wow, this was a waste. And that's exactly what he says in this book, mainly what he says in this book. It's what I call if-only living. You ever heard of that? I don't think I coined that, but I'm going to use it as if I did. If-only living. If only this were true about my life, or that were not true about my life, I would then be happy. If only I could add this, or subtract that, or change these things, if only, and not until then, will I be happy. Solomon stands back and says, if your life is an if only, you're never going to be happy. You'll never be happy, because your happiness is somewhere out there that you can't get to. If you can't be happy in the day, you'll never be, because tomorrow, if you're looking for tomorrow to make you happy, tomorrow's going to be a day like today. And if you can't be happy in a day like today, you will not be happy in that day either. If only, and by the way, spoken from, talk about a pot calling the kettle black. Solomon is the if only poster child. He does everything. You know, we live in an if only world, right? If only I had this, if only I could do that, if only I could be this, if only this would change about my life. Well, Solomon, every time he got an if only through his head, he went out and did it. He had the cash to do it. He had the time and power. He had the authority. No one told him what to do. No one. I think you think you're that way. You're not like Solomon. Almost unlimited funds and time and ability and brains to carry it out. He would no sooner come up with an idea of an if only, and he would get it accomplished. And he would get to the other side of it and say, all right, the happiness is coming. And then it was a waste. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. I threw my life away, he says, and it was a waste. It never happened. Thus he recites for us his exploits and disappointments that followed. But he also tells us the secret to happiness. Scattered through the book of Ecclesiastes, he shares with us what he knows will make you happy, what he knows where happiness actually lies. He doesn't actually do it himself, unfortunately. He never can come to it himself. He can propose it, but he can't actually do it himself. But he tells us, I want you to hear, like I said, we hear the theme of vanity, vanity, it's all vanities, and that's what this book is primarily about, all striving after the wind. But also scattered throughout, we find verses like we see here. Look, you're in one right now, we're going to get to that in 5:18. But notice what he says here, I know that there is nothing better for them, speaking of humanity, by the way, kind of canceling himself out of it. It's like them, not me. He can't do it. He's got too many projects, too many if onlys. But he does have a point of clarity on occasion. If I know, he says, there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor, this also is a gift from God. He says, what a blessing it is to be able to enjoy the moment. What a blessing it is to be able to be happy in the day in simple things. His life was way complicated. Way overcomplicated, way twisted, and he looks longingly almost as if I could only do what they do. And only look how good a time they're having just with their friends, something to eat and drink and enjoying what they do. If I could only do that. But it's like it's out of his reach. Again, notice he says a similar thing in the same chapter. I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur afterwards? And then take a look here. We've had you turn to 5:18. Take a look. Notice the same theme. So this depressing book has this promises of happiness. Here is what I've seen is good and fitting. Notice, good and fitting to eat. Man, I like that. To drink and enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of life which God has given to him, for this is his reward. It says it's good and fitting, and he says it's a reward. In other words, I can be happy in this. How great it is to be happy with whatever circumstances you're in. The fact that you're alive, the fact that, yeah, okay, you've got some health issues, but it can get a lot worse. The fact that if you're not in hell, even though you have sin in your life and therefore deserve hell, that makes this day a good day. Today's a good day. Not getting what I deserve. Not getting what actually God owes me. I'm getting what God is graciously allowing into my life by his own sovereign choice. This is an awesome day. How great it is to be able to appreciate those things. Nearly as often as Solomon calls the pursuits of life lived without God at the center as vanity, he also says hopeful stuff. It's possible to be happy. He wasn't. Almost never. In fact, maybe arguably only in his early life was he ever happy. But this if only living has gotten him to the place where he couldn't do it. It's interesting how funny and sad in a sad way that the happiness was right there. It's right there with us. We pursue the if only, but we're carrying around the potential of happiness all the time. The potential of appreciating what's really going on all the time. But if only keeps us pressing ahead to something we're never going to reach. Notice he says, like I said, it's good and fitting. And he also says it's a reward for us to be able to enjoy the moment, to be able to do the simplest things that a day can bring. Would you agree with that? Because, you know, you don't have a tomorrow guaranteed. You hear him say that, but that actually is true. Tomorrow is no promise. So if this is your last day and you're going to go out as a sourpuss, learn to enjoy it. Learn to appreciate it. Learn to say it's a good day because God is being kind to me today, because it could be a whole lot worse. Find pleasure in a good meal and in getting stuff done, whether it's in your job or leisure, whatever it is. Find happiness in what lies in life, in the simplest things of life. Have you ever noticed that kids do this really well? that kids do simple stuff and they really enjoy it really well. That they're satisfied with a good day. To them, tomorrow doesn't exist. Today exists. And they enjoy their friends. They enjoy. But my mother, when I was growing up, summer were always for us two things. Number one, we were forced to go to swimming lessons. Which forced, I mean, throw a bunch of boys in the pool in the summertime. It was no 8 o'clock in the morning, we were at swimming lessons. And then after swimming lessons, we would go home for lunch. And we almost always got SpaghettiOs with meatballs. You ever had those? Have you eaten them as an adult? I tried to eat them as an adult. They're nasty. They are really nasty. But we thought they were great. We thought they were, I mean, this is the best life. We get to go swimming, and then we get SpaghettiOs with meatballs, and then we lie in the backyard in the cool grass in the evening and watch the day turn into night. It was an awesome time. We were enjoying our lives. Isn't it amazing? Even kids that have what we would consider not a great life, they still really enjoy life. They really do. Whereas you and I have so much more, and yet we can't seem to appreciate any of the things we've got. This if-only living is robbing it from us. It's eating us up. We had it, but we lost it. Same was true with Solomon. He realizes there was some time in his life in which he had it. He lost it, and he could never give it back. It's like, you ever been looking for your glasses that were on top of your head? It's like, where are my glasses? Have you ever gone as far as to pulling your glasses off the top of your head to put them on your face to look for your glasses? That's when you know you're losing it. And that's really what happens here. Solomon is truly as if what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes is as if he's pulled the glasses off the top of his head. The thing that he's looking for, this happiness, he's spending bukus of money and almost limitless money, time and energy on these things. And yet it's been on top of his head the whole time. And he takes his glasses off and puts them on his face occasionally to write these little things like we see in verse 18. I know that this is where happiness really is. It's in the moment. It's in the day, because you may not get another one. You may not get another one. My mother, one of her famous stories, she did lots of things that we made fun of her. My poor mother, she had my dad and then my brother and I. So she's two Baptist preachers and a Baptist deacon was in her household. And we were, some of you know me really well, and you know I'm nothing but a mess almost 90% of the time. Well, you had a brother who's just like me, and my dad who's better than both of us, and my poor mother. Anyway, one of the stories we wrote her heart about for all of her life was the fact that she would, when they got first married, my dad bought her an engagement ring, and it had a small diamond in it, and then as they got older and more money, he went and bought her a nicer diamond, nicer set, and had it put in her ring. Well, she hit it on something, she took it off. Sitting in the car, took it off to put some hand lotion on, and forgot it in her lap. And drove somewhere and got out to go eat and forgot about it and didn't realize that it was not on her hand for several hours later and had no idea where it fell out, could not find it, had lost this beautiful ring. Well, she was very, very, very upset about it, but she had a ring on the other hand that my dad had bought her for, I think, their 25th wedding anniversary. My wife now has it. And it's this beautiful cluster of diamonds. Anyway, she took it off this hand because she wanted something to say, I'm married, and she put it on this hand. The problem with that is that she'd always worn it on this hand. She'd always seen it on this hand. And so within a 2 or 3 days of all that happening and her moving the ring over to her hand, they went out to eat at a restaurant. And while my dad was in the bathroom, she looked down at this hand where that ring was supposed to be. And, of course, it was not there. Oh, she exploded. It was gone. So it's pouring down raining outside. Casa Ole. Remember Casa Ole? We don't have any of those. I mean, where I was from, Casa Ole was Mexican food. Not down here. Casa Ole. Pouring down raining outside. She goes charging outside looking. My dad comes back from the bathroom and here's his wife drenched with makeup running down her face, bawling. Bawling because she cannot find a ring. And he says, what ring, honey? Well, she has several rings. What ring are you talking about? I mean, he hadn't paid attention. Well, you know, the ring that I always wear on this hand, that ring with all the cluster of diamonds, he says, is it anything like that ring right there? Anyway. Sort of where Solomon is. You know, he's saying, listen, you know, all this stuff, but it's been right there the whole time. Just unable to appreciate it. Unable to take it in. One of the major themes, listen, themes and teachings of Ecclesiastes is to find pleasure in the simple things and stop thinking that pleasure will come if only. So this is what I want you to do. In obedience to the Word of God, I want you to go home today, and I want you to enjoy today. I want to enjoy your food. as if it's your last meal. Not to be morbid, but it could be. I want you to enjoy the fellowship that you have with friends or family and whatever health level you have. Be thankful. Be grateful. Stop hoping that things will change. I shouldn't say that. Hope that they change, but stop living for that. And start living now. I'm not sending you home, by the way. Don't close your Bibles. You should turn to another place. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to switch gears on you here, but speaking of enjoyment and still speaking in that line, and especially with regards to meals, as you flip over to Luke 24, have you ever had the chance to eat with somebody famous? Somebody important? Well, there was two guys here in the New Testament, chapter 24, we're going to see in just a second, had the opportunity, almost got to eat with the most famous person that has ever lived, Jesus Christ himself. I wonder, has it escaped, or you're going to go there, 24, we're going to be there in a minute. Has it escaped your notice that much of what we know about Jesus as revealed in the New Testament happened in or around meals or celebrations of that sort where there was some kind of fellowship going on? Has it escaped your notice? It's like more than a third of all the theology that Jesus gives, all the teachings and all the instances and all the stories that we know about him happened in the midst of either right before or during or right after they were eating and drinking stuff. As an example, the very first miracle that Jesus performs, you know which one that was? It's in the book of John, it tells us. It was at a wedding feast, not in a church, not in a synagogue. Not anywhere. They were at a wedding feast in which they ran out of wine. The wedding feast lasted 7 straight days, so you got to provide all the drinks and all the food for 7 straight days. And this poor little family couldn't come up with enough. And more people showed up. You know, it's like being in the valley. I learned to be in the valley. My aunt got married to a guy by the last name of Gonzalez. And we had the wedding, and there was about 50 people. And I thought, wow, I thought they had a big family. Then we go to the reception. Oh, boy. 500 people. That's where everybody was. Well, that's the kind of way it was back then. Middle East, all the family, all the relatives, everybody shows up and they start eating and drinking all your stuff. Well, they ate and drank it all. And especially they drank all the wine. Jesus, the first miracle he does is he supplies drink for a party. Is that interesting to you? I find that very interesting. So you're the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you're going to plan the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything is orchestrated. And the first miracle he does is create wine out of water. Is that what you would have done? Probably not, but that's what he did. Why is a question I have for you. Another thing, again, we have these instances that show up around this parties and food constantly. Another time where he catches the ire of the religious leadership is the fact that they go into this meal, apparently a very large one, in which he and his disciples fail to wash their hands in the ritual manner. And from that comes all this theology and all this teachings about the religiosity as compared to the true religion that God teaches. And all this stuff all comes around food. All comes around these occasions in which he's sitting down and eating, and he's one of his major accusations was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. One of his major accusations from the religious populace was that they constantly saw him eating with these people. Eating. How often do you think Jesus ate? How often do you eat? People invite me out to eat. They say, "Can you eat this week?" I said, "I eat every day. 3 times a day if I can. Catch me on one of those, we can eat together, especially if you're paying." Jesus ate all the time. In other words, the communication of the New Testament is that Jesus was, even though the Son of God, he was also a regular person. A regular person who did regular person stuff. And so 3 times a day, if he's teaching and doing miracles, there's a good chance it's going to hit on one of those occasions. In fact, that's when most of the people were together. So he's accused of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners because that's what he did. And then there's other occasions in which he was at Pharisees' houses, a couple of different occasions in which he ate with them. In fact, one occasion where a woman comes in who was of ill repute, wets his feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair. Remember that story? That was at a meal. And then multiple times at Mary and Martha's house. In fact, that was the impetus and the whole thing when Lazarus was resurrected. That was the whole process. He'd been coming back and forth to their house on a constant basis. Lazarus got sick between one of those occasions and dies. Jesus resurrects him. It's all around a meal. And of course, who could forget 5,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish? That's simple stuff, though. I mean, like I said, how often do you eat? This is just day-to-day needs. Jesus performs one of his biggest miracles around a meal. Then you got the 5,000 with the 5 fish, and then you got the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and the two small fish, right? So again, over and over again, you have this theme of Jesus being involved in what we would consider to be mundane stuff, everyday stuff. That's exactly right. See, it seems to me that Solomon, who knew what to do but couldn't do it, Jesus actually did. He enjoyed the simple stuff. Solomon had it all and wanted more of it and was never happy. And Jesus had it all, gave it all up to enjoy simple stuff with simple people on a day-to-day basis. That was what he did. Now let's get back to our disciples. Luke chapter 24. You look at verse 13. These are two guys who had an opportunity to have a meal with the most important person in the world, who had just been crowned the king because of his resurrection. That's where we found ourselves. That's where we are at the end of Luke here. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, downhill toward the west. And they were conversing with each other all these things which had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." There's books written about why. Do you want to know why? It's not worth our time to speculate, because if God doesn't tell us, it says right there, they were prevented from recognizing him. Can't that be enough for us? Okay, let it go. All right, just let it go. They were prevented from recognizing him. That's it. They said to him, "What are these words that you're exchanging?" He said to them, "What are these words you exchange with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still and sat. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting? I mean, where have you been, man? Only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Be real careful when you open your mouth about stuff you think you know, because that's what these guys are about to do, but they're going to do it in the presence of the Son of God. They got it all figured out. Jesus was awesome. He was going to be it. We knew it. He did all these kinds of miracles. He taught these wonderful things. But he died. And now it's the third day since he's died. The dream is over, they say. It's done. They're sad. And he begins to correct them here in verse 25. They still don't know who he is. Verse 25, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He's saying, slow to believe what the Bible says. "Was it not necessary, according to that Bible, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them the things. He has a Bible study with them on that 7-mile trip. I mean, a big time Bible study. Like taking, can you tell me how the Messiah is explaining the Old Testament thoroughly? So they're not walking with, they don't know who this guy is. But man, he's a Bible expositor for sure. He really knows this stuff. And so they go on and it's getting dark and they finally get to the town. And they urged him, verse 29 is where we are, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening and the day is nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now that's amazing. That is an astounding means of revelation, is it not? I start passing the plate, food that is, and you recognize me. That's astounding. I mean, of all the ways, you know, not this light from heaven kind of idea, angel standing in the room, I don't know, some voice that's thunderous, you know, all these other means that we typically think of revelation. And he's revealed to them by the way he passes food out. Again, a lot of conjecture about why that is, but bottom line is simply this. His countenance doesn't communicate that. They're standing in the presence of the Son of God. They don't know it. His teachings do not communicate that, even though it does say later on that their heart was warmed. Was our not heart, our heart burning within us when he was teaching us? But they still didn't get it. When do they get it? They get it in his mannerisms at a meal, and not until then. That's amazing to me. It says a lot. One thing it says is that this was something that they saw a lot. They saw him at meals a bunch. Something about the way he said the blessing and broke the bread was like, I know who that is. This is not a regular person. We should have caught it by the way he taught. We should have caught it by the way he walked. But we didn't catch it until he did it. It wasn't by the way he walked, and it wasn't the way he opened the Bible to them. It was their fellowship with him at a meal. Now, here's the bottom line. Why is that? Why were their eyes not open? Again, I believe God's overseeing all this, and their eyes are not open. That there's not, you know, there's no, I don't know. I think there's some, if you will, godly magic happening here that they're unable to see and that they're now seeing. But why does he not open their eyes until the meal is served? And this is just bread and juice, bread and water. Why make such a big deal out of it? The beginning of his ministry was about making wine. The end of his ministry is about serving food. What is the communication here? What is God trying to say to us? Here's what I believe he's trying to say. What ultimately we know about him best. Let me put it in a different question. And I think it's going to explain it better. Why, if you are saved, why did he save you? Why did God send his one and only son to die on a cross to bleed and rescue you from your sins? And that being the only way you can be rescued, you trusted him, and thus being trusting him, you were saved. Why did he, what is the bottom line of him saving you? I mean, I'm not talking about all the factors in between. There's lots of factors, but what's the bottom line? Why did he do that? I may address a couple of things that are big deals, but not the big deal. Number one, did he save you to educate you into the deep things of theology? Straighten you out. Because sin has messed us up, and we don't think right, and we don't understand the world right, and we see things, and we come up with conjectures and all kinds of things that don't actually exist, because we only hear for one life and one life only. We really don't know. Did he come here just to simply straighten out the way that we think? Well, I do believe he did come to do that, but I definitely do not think it's the bottom line. I think it's a means to an end. Again, the question, what is the end? Did he come here not only to correct the way you think, but did he come here to correct the way you act? Oh yeah, he did. He died for sins. That's bad acting, if you will. So that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. It says that directly in the scripture, so that we would change the way that we live. So I change the way I think, change the way that I live, but is that the bottom line? Is he just, well, he's smart and good. He's got a bunch of smart and good people down there. That's why I say, man, heaven's going to be full of smart and good people. Is that why he saved you? No, it's still a means to an end. He straightened out the way you think, and he straightened out the way you live so that you can be in fellowship with him. See, that's the real problem. Your sin broke fellowship with God, and you can't repair it, and so that's what he did. He came to repair it. In that process, he has to change the way you think and change the way you act, of course. But really, why did he save you? So that you could be his. His. So you could have fellowship with him. So this Jesus who came down and lived a simple life, did simple things, is known by breaking of bread so that you can live forever doing those same kind of things with him. Having a great time, enjoying the moment, being with him in all things. And to that end, the final thing that he did before he was crucified was to leave us in observance, which is what? It's a meal. Is that what you would have done? That's what he did. He left us a meal. In fact, the New Testament church observed it as a four meal. We've done it several times at our church. Not just the simple elements that we have here. They had it in the midst of an entire meal. It was inaugurating the Passover meal, which was this almost a day-long observance. This food and eating different things constantly. And he named a certain bread within that observance as, this is my body, he says. And there was a certain cup, there were a number of cups they drank. He said a certain cup within that was, this is my blood. He says this. So in the midst of all this, he leaves us this final meal, if you will. And what do we call this, by the way? Lord's Supper. But what do we often, most often call it? Communion. Communion. If I told you I was going out with some friends and we were going to go to Blackbeard's after church and we were going to have communion with each other. We don't use that term. But you do understand it, right? It means we're going to be talking face to face. sharing stuff, enjoying each other. You see, why did he save you? Because this was what was lost. This. Yeah, fellowship with each other. That's not the big deal, though. Fellowship with him. Simple stuff. The most important stuff. I want to ask you, please, to close your eyes with me. Bow your heads. And I want to talk to you just a little bit more. Just another question. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than just in your heart, in your mind. Nobody's going to know. Nobody but God and you. I want to ask you an honest question. I want you to give yourself an honest answer. Here's the question. Do you want fellowship with God? Do you want communion with the Creator? And if so, are you willing to do what it takes to have that communion? Because what you need to know is that you broke that communion because of your sin, but you cannot repair that communion by anything else that you do. You broke it, but you can't fix it. It's like Humpty Dumpty. You'll never put it back together again. It's broken beyond repair. And apart from the intervention of God, there would be no hope for you and I to have communion with God ever again. But the good news is that God has intervened in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has come to pay the debt that our sin deserved, to pay the price, to ransom us, to buy back the fellowship. He's already done that. It's been 2,000 years. Now fellowship is offered to you, but it's on God's terms. It will not be on your terms. It never will be. And God's terms is simply that you accept that his Son and his Son only is the means to regain that fellowship. It means that you accept what he did for you on the cross. Paying, it wasn't just any sins, it was your sins. It wasn't just any salvation, it was your salvation. And it means that you have to accept what he did for you. And then maybe you're here this morning and you've already done that. I mean, the fellowship has already been restored because you've trusted and God has guaranteed that fellowship. But he saved you, did he not? He saved you so that you could be his. So my question to you, if you've already accepted Christ, is he getting what he paid for? Again, he didn't pay for you just so you could be smart. I hope you are studying your Bible and getting smarter. Or just so that you can be good, I hope you're getting better. But is he getting the time with you that he paid for? Fellowship with you, face to face, eye to eye, heart to heart. Lord God, I pray for the person here who has not accepted you, accepted what you've done, your terms. I pray that they would accept. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that we would look hard at the question of, are you getting what you paid for? You saved us so that we could be yours. Are you getting that? God, we want to be yours. We want you to get what you've paid for. We want that fellowship, face to face, heart to heart. Thank you, God, for doing all this for us. Thank you for being gracious and kind to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.